Good morning.
Good morning.
One day there was a group of frogs hopping through the forest, doing, I guess, what frogs do. And two of those frogs happened to fall into a pit while they were hopping along. It was, I don't know, a somewhat deep pit. And all the other frogs that didn't fall in, they stopped and looked down into the pit. It was a pretty deep pit, and so they did what, you know, is natural. Well, you guys just probably better just die down there. And they continued to tell them how deep the pit was and how hopeless their situation was. And the two frogs that were in the pit, they did what frogs do. They just tried with all their might to jump and get out of the pit, and they just couldn't do it. And the frogs up above, they finally say, just give up. Just die. You can't make it. Die. And one frog, that's exactly what it did. It eventually gave up and died. The whole time the frogs up above just yelling at him, telling them about how terrible of a situation they were in. But the other frog continued to jump and jump and jump. And eventually, that frog jumped out. And when it got up to the top, exhausted, all of the other frogs looked to it and said, "How'd you do that? We kept telling you how terrible a situation it was, that you should just die." And the frog said, "Well, I'm a little hard of hearing. I saw up there and saw you talking to me, and I thought you were encouraging me." This morning, we're going to talk about encouragement. Because this, the moral of that story is that encouragement, and discouragement for that matter, has an influence on our lives. See, the one frog who could hear what was being said, he heard the discouragement. And what did that frog do? It just gave up. All the negativity and all the discouragement just decided to give up. But the other frog who couldn't hear thought that he was getting encouragement from his friends and was motivated to jump out. So what does the Bible talk about? What does the Bible say as it relates to encouragement? That's what we're going to talk about this morning. I guess in a way it's a little hard for us to talk about encouragement without also talking about discouragement. Because if you think about it, if we never got discouraged, we'd never need to be encouraged, would we? So, encouragement is sort of the thing that is necessitated because we're discouraged. All of us have been discouraged, and we will at some point in time, and I think all of us, if we live long enough, all of us will again someday be discouraged in the future. So what is it that causes discouragement? Well, I think we could look at lots of individual things, but I think if we sum them all up, there's really four things that cause us to be discouraged. The first is fatigue. If you're physically or emotionally just exhausted, you're a prime candidate to be infected by discouragement. If you're frustrated, that's the second thing. Frustration is a cause of discouragement that's often seen in children. If you've had children or been around children and see them be frustrated, you can see the discouragement in them. You know, something that they try to do, but it's not necessarily easy for them to do. The harder they try, what happens? The more frustrated they get. Until what happens? Until they say something like, "I give up," or "I can't do this right." See, it's easy to see that frustration can lead to discouragement. Failure can also lead to discouragement. Sometimes our best plans just fall apart. Some project collapses, some deal falls through. You plan some big event, some big dinner party, and nobody shows up. Failure. And what happens? You're discouraged. How do you react? Pity, self-pity, do you blame others? The fourth thing that can lead to discouragement is fear. Fear is behind more discouragement than I think lots of us would like to admit. Fear of criticism. Well, what do people think? Fear of responsibility. Well, what if I can't handle this? Or fear of failure. What if I blow it? Sometimes I think fear motivates our discouragement. And it's interesting, all of these can be sources of spiritual discouragement too, can't they? Fatigue, frustration, failure, fear. All of those can infect our spiritual life and discourage us spiritually. Let me give you a couple of examples. I first talk about fatigue. And maybe you experienced the same thing that I experienced. There was a time a few years ago when I was assigned to teach the adult class on Sunday morning. And it happened that that Sunday I was also responsible for teaching the giving the sermon. And it also happened that, based on just coincidence, that I was up to teach on Wednesday night. I'm pretty sure you all had some fatigue from listening to me. But let me tell you, I was fatigued from studying. And by the time that Wednesday night class came, I was exhausted and just discouraged because I had just the amount of work that I had to do just for those three things. It was exhausting. And because of this, in some ways, it was a little bit discouraged. I remember Emily and I having a conversation about this. I think Emily's discouragement was, can please somebody else talk? I'm tired of listening to you. But we can be discouraged because we get fatigued in working for God. Frustration in our spiritual life. And maybe it's frustration with ourselves, or maybe it's frustration with others. That maybe we see others, we're frustrated by them, and that in turn discourages us. Failure is the easiest of these to make application in our spiritual life because it's one word. What's failure in your spiritual life? It's sin, isn't it? I won't ask for a show of hands, but I suspect that all of us at one point in time have been discouraged by our sins. Discouraged because I just can't get past that. Or discouraged because why did I say that? Or why did I do that? And discouraged by fear. Maybe I'm the only one that has this, but have you ever been discouraged after you've had an opportunity to talk with someone about your faith and you missed it because you were afraid? And then you think about the what ifs and you're discouraged. When I think about the Bible and discouragement, I think about people in the Bible who are discouraged, my mind immediately goes to one person, and that person is Elijah. Think about discouragement and the Bible. Elijah just seems to fit the bill. Through God, we know the story about Elijah. Through God, or God through Elijah's prayer, had stopped the rain in Israel for 3 or 3.5 years. And that was the prophecy that Elijah gave to King Ahab, that it's not going to rain again until I say it's going to rain. That was the message that God gave to Ahab. Through Elijah, that Elijah's going to be the one who says it's going to rain. And so for 3 or 3.5 years, it didn't rain in Israel. And as a result, Ahab despised Elijah. He blamed him for the drought. He sent his servants all over the land looking for him, so that when they found him, Ahab could have Elijah killed. In fact, when Elijah and Ahab meet, the very first thing that Ahab says to Elijah is, "Oh, you troubler of Israel," or he makes some derogatory comment to Elijah. But it was at that meeting that Elijah challenges the 450 prophets of Baal. And we know how that story goes. Elijah won. The people rallied around him and they killed the 450 prophets of Baal. And yet, just shortly after that, listen to what Elijah has to say. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verse 4, this is what we read about Elijah, who had had this great victory for the Lord. This is what he says. "But he himself went a day's journey into the wilderness and came and sat down under a broom tree. And he prayed that he might die and said, 'It is enough. Now, Lord, take my life, for I am no better than my father's.'" You go down a little bit further in verse 10, and the "woe is me" attitude continues on. So he said, I have been very zealous for the Lord God of hosts, for the children of Israel have forsaken your covenant, torn down your altars, and killed your prophets with a sword. I alone am left, and they seek to take my life. If you ever wanted to read about someone in the Bible who was discouraged, Elijah is the person. Elijah struggled with discouragement. And so what does God do for him? Well, Elijah, God sends him to this cave where he waits and listens, waits for God. Things happen, and God wasn't in the hurricane, or wasn't in the earthquake, he wasn't in the wind. He was in a still small voice. And what does God do for Elijah to help with his discouragement? Well, first, he gives him work to do. He says, I got some kings that I need you to go appoint. Take care of that. Then he gives him a friend, doesn't he? He says, there's this man, Elisha. He's going to be your successor. Go find him. And then he reminded him that he's not alone. There's others who have not bowed down to Baal. God often does the same things for us when we're discouraged, doesn't he? When you're frustrated, when you're discouraged, what does God often do? Well, he sends you something to do, some work for him. He may send you a friend or may remind you that you're not alone. But for every example of people in the Bible who are discouraged, there's dozens of examples of people who are either being encouraged or giving encouragement to others. And we could talk about lots of them, but I want to talk about two. The first person we're going to talk about as it relates to encouragement is Moses. In Deuteronomy chapter 31, we find Moses preparing Joshua to take over as leader of the children of Israel. Moses was old, but Moses was extremely healthy. He was about to die because of his sin for failing to give God the glory for providing water to the people. Now imagine for a minute, put yourself in Joshua's shoes. Imagine that you are Joshua. You're about to become the leader of hundreds of thousands, if not over a million people. And you're replacing what we would call a living legend. I mean, think about who Moses was. I mean, to us, but not just to us, but to the people, right? Who was Moses? Moses was in lots of ways their savior from slavery, wasn't he? Moses was one of the greatest leaders and prophets in the Bible. Moses was called the friend of God. There's no one else in the Bible who's called the friend of God. We talked about this in class this morning. God spoke to Moses face to face. Something he didn't do for anyone else. And God granted Moses something that no one else had. He saw his glory, his hinder parts. He saw something of God. He didn't see God, but he saw something of God. Moses was what we would call a living legend. And here, Joshua is replacing him. So what do you think Moses would have to say to his successor? Well, you can't be as good as me. That's how it might work in today's life, wouldn't it? You know, the transition of power is often rocky. Even in our government, which you know, we stake a claim to having a peaceful transition of power, but it's not always peaceful. I mean, it's not warring, but there's always things that happen. Of course, in the time of Moses and Joshua, that transition of power could have been very bloody. That's if we read on later in the Kings, that's what we see happens. But what is it that Moses does? Well, in Deuteronomy chapter 31, Moses brings Joshua in front of all of the people and has some words to say to him. Deuteronomy 31, verse 7. Then Moses called Joshua and said to him in the sight of all of Israel, "Be strong and of good courage, for you must go with this people to the land which the Lord has sworn to their fathers to give them, and you shall cause them to inherit it. And the Lord, He is the one who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you nor forsake you. Do not fear nor be dismayed." What is it that Moses does for Joshua? He offers words of encouragement. He says, "Be strong and of good courage." of good courage. We might say something like, don't worry, it's going to be fine. Yeah, this is a big task, but God is on your side. That's the message that Moses gives to Joshua. Of all the things that Moses could say, Moses could talk to Joshua about, hey, well, you know, when I judged the people, it was a little hard. You know, he could talk about how difficult it is. No, he doesn't say that. He says, don't worry, it's going to be okay. God is on your side. He could have been bitter because he couldn't have seen the land. No, that's not what he does. He offers to Moses, to Joshua, words of encouragement. Now, when you think of encouragement in the Bible and a person who personifies encouragement, you probably weren't thinking Moses. You were probably thinking someone in the New Testament. The Bible tells us about a man who has a particular gift in encouragement. His name was Joseph. He was from Cyprus and he was a Levite. I bet you're thinking, what? Most of us don't know him by his given name, but instead we know him by his nickname, Barnabas. See, Barnabas literally means son of encouragement. Remember, bar in Greek means son of. Well, Nabas was encouragement. Just like Jesus gave Simon a new name, Peter, which meant Petra Rock, the apostles also gave Joseph a new name, and his name was Barnabas, son of encouragement. And he was very well deserving of his nickname. We first read of Barnabas selling all of his property to aid poor Christians in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 4. This apparently had an impact on the people because others saw it and wanted to follow suit. And that's when we find in Acts 5 Ananias and Sapphira. But that's when we first meet Barnabas. Barnabas sold some property to help Christians who were in need, who were in Jerusalem. Now, it's a little while later before we see Barnabas again. It was Barnabas who introduced Paul to Christians in Jerusalem when no one else would believe Paul. In Acts chapter 9, remember the story here. Paul, he had been going about killing Christians, and yet he was converted. And then he goes and tries to meet up with the saints, and you can imagine the fear that the people had of him. I don't know, this is a ploy. It is a plot. He's trying to get good with us, find out who we are, and then we're all going to die. But Barnabas didn't do that. Acts chapter 9, verse 26. And when Saul came to Jerusalem, he tried to join the disciples, but they were all afraid of him and did not believe that he was a disciple. But Barnabas took him and brought him to the apostles, and he declared to them how he had seen the Lord on the road, and he had spoken to him, and how he had preached boldly at Damascus in the name of Jesus. Can you imagine Barnabas here taking Paul to the apostles and basically vouching for him, saying, hey, Paul is a changed man? Think of the discouragement that Paul must have had when he tried to go meet with other Christians and they wouldn't accept him. And now imagine the encouragement when he finds that Barnabas would do this for him, to intervene on his behalf. When word came that people believed in Christ in Antioch, it was Barnabas who was sent to encourage their growth. And what does he do when he gets there? Right. So this church starts in Antioch, and the congregation in Jerusalem sends Barnabas up there to help them. And what's one of the very first things that Barnabas does? He seeks out Paul to help him. In Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 22, then news of these things came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent out Barnabas to go as far as Antioch. When he came and had seen the grace of God, he was glad, and he encouraged them all with purpose of heart that they should continue with the Lord. For he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and great many people were added to the Lord. Then Barnabas departed for Tarsus to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him to Antioch. So it was that for a whole year they assembled with the church and taught a great many people. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. We make our way to Acts chapter 13. We see Paul and Barnabas and others there in Antioch. And when God requested that two men be sent out to preach the gospel, it was Paul and Barnabas who were sent. Now, we understand why Paul went, right? Because Paul was told by Jesus that he would be a witness to the Gentiles. But have you ever wondered why Barnabas was selected? Well, Barnabas was apparently a good teacher. I mean, we just read how many were converted because of Barnabas. But I don't know that that's the real reason why Barnabas was sent. I think Barnabas was sent with Paul because Barnabas was the son of encouragement. Read that first missionary journey and look at all of the peril and trouble and disappointment that these two men endured. Wouldn't it be great for Paul if when he was traveling and had all of this discouragement, that there is Barnabas, the son of encouragement, to say, hey, let's move on to the next city. There's going to be another opportunity. Barnabas was encouraging even when he and Paul separated. You think about this. On that first journey, they took John Mark. And John Mark, for whatever reason, left them in the middle of the journey. And as a result, Paul didn't want to take John Mark on their second trip. Maybe he thought John Mark was a quitter. We don't know, but he just doesn't want to take John Mark. But here is Barnabas doing for John Mark the exact same thing that he did for Paul years ago when others wouldn't accept him in Jerusalem. Here Barnabas is taking John Mark under his wing, saying, no, we need to take him along with us. And in the end, they separated, which was a good thing. Because what happens later on in life, remember that Paul in 1 Timothy writes to Timothy and asks him to bring John Mark to him because why? He is useful to me for ministry. Imagine what would have happened if Barnabas didn't take John Mark under his wing. Would John Mark be useful to Paul in the future? I don't know. But Barnabas was the embodiment of encouragement. So let me ask you, are you a Moses? Are you a Barnabas? I think to someone you probably are. When I was a younger Christian, there was a man at Murray Road, I think all of you know who he is, who was that Barnabas for me. It was it's Gary Anderson. Gary would sit in the second or third row, and he was always attentive during the class or during your sermon or always leading. He was just always looking at you. And I found that when I was first speaking that my eyes would gravitate to Gary because Gary would he didn't say anything, just offered encouragement just in the way he was attentive to the lesson. And I can remember the very first Sunday morning sermon that I gave. I can tell you that it probably really wasn't all that good, and it was really, really long. I'm pretty sure it was 45 minutes, and it was on the number 7, and it was pretty much every verse in the whole Bible about the number 7. And I know, in retrospect, that people were like, oh my goodness, can you please get done? Not Gary. Gary was attentive the whole time, and afterwards, I know, because he always did, it would come up and say some positive words to me after the lesson. So are you a Barnabas? Are you a Moses? I hope so. Will Rogers had this to say. We all can't be heroes because someone has to sit on the curb and clap as they go by. For me, that man was Gary. What is expected of Christians as it relates to encouragement? Well, first of all, we have to establish that everyone needs encouragement. I thought between Dwayne and Mike, they were going to give my lesson for me because Dwayne talked a little bit about something we just talked about. And Mike also has talked about this too. Jesus is in the garden and his apostles are, he leaves his apostles and he goes off to pray and he comes back and he finds them asleep. Well, how do you think Jesus felt about that? Jesus was most certainly discouraged. Because what do we read in Luke chapter 22, verse 43? Then an angel appeared to him from heaven, strengthening him. Even Jesus needed encouragement. Jesus needed strengthening. His friends should have been the ones to do it, but they failed him. They fell asleep. I'm sure that was frustrating to him. And angels came and encouraged him. All of us, no matter how strong we might appear, need encouragement. And Christians are expected to encourage other Christians daily. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 11, we're told, "Therefore, comfort each other and edify one another, just as you also are doing." Hebrews chapter 3, verse 13 and 14. "Beware, brethren, lest any of you beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. But exhort one another daily while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin." Exhort one another. How frequently? Daily. Now, how are we to exhort one another? Well, certainly it could mean and likely includes correction. Exhortation can be correction. But I think the more important aspect of exhorting here is that of encouragement. Consider what we're told in Hebrews chapter 12. Verses 3 through 11 in Hebrews 12 talks about discipline and how we're to receive the discipline from God. But notice what follows. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. "Therefore, strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight the path for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." Well, what's the message that the writer of Hebrews is trying to say here? When there's discipline, follow it up with encouragement. And how often do we do this? We do this with our children, don't we? When we have to correct our children, it's natural for us then to also encourage them. And this should also be natural as Christians. Because what is the purpose of encouragement following correction? It's to avoid discouragement. If we're constantly correcting and never encouraging, what should we expect? We should expect discouragement. So how is it that we can encourage one another? Well, certainly one way is to be together. Have you ever just been encouraged by being with people? You know, there's something sad about being alone. There are certainly times when it's appropriate to be alone. But if you were constantly alone and never with people, imagine how encouraging it would be just to be with another person. In Romans chapter 1, we get this very message from Paul. Paul has never been to Rome at this point, and he wants to go to Rome. In Romans 1, verse 11, "For I long to see you, that I may impart to you some spiritual gift, so that you may be established. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you by the mutual faith, both of you and me." See, Paul tells us what we already know, and that is that being with other Christians is in and of itself an encouragement. And why should we encourage one another? Well, Proverbs 16, verse 24 tells us, "Pleasant words are like honeycomb, sweetness to the soul and health to the bones." How do you feel after you get encouragement? You feel like the frog who can jump out of a pit even though all your friends around are yelling at you, telling you you can't make it. Sometimes that little burst of energy that you get from those small words of encouragement is all that you need to get out of whatever despair you're in. That's the lesson this morning. I'd like to take a minute to encourage you to think about your soul and think about where you stand with God. In the end, there will be only two places that we will go. We'll either be in heaven with God, or we'll be in hell, tormented for eternity. If you've not named Jesus, you have an opportunity now to take Jesus, to be buried with Him in baptism, have your sins washed away, to rise and walk in newness of life. If you have been baptized and found yourself straying, you have an opportunity now to make yourself right with God. If you have some need that the congregation can do for you, let it be known as we stand and sing the closing number.